Talking this morning about credibility, Paul has been challenging the church in Corinth, and they have all kinds of issues that they're dealing with. And we've titled this series Bad Church because Corinth is a bad church. Now, if you're going to emulate a church, don't emulate the church in Corinth. But every church is a good church due to the fact that there are believers in it. A true church has believers in it. So look at the verse on the walls here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And so he starts this book with the fact that in Christ we're complete, we're redeemed, we're reconciled. And even though there's great sin, Paul starts with the fact that they are in Christ. And since then, he's been calling them to live out who they are in Christ. In other words, since they're saints, and since they're sanctified on the inside, they need to live it out on the outside. You know, one of the great issues that the Corinthian church has is a problem with authority. They got a problem with authority. And so there's some people in Corinth who don't like authority. Well, that shouldn't surprise you. There's people in this church that don't necessarily like authority much either, right? And so what Paul is going to do today is he's going to address those who have an authority problem. And the very reason he wrote 2 Corinthians is because of authority. And he was defending his apostleship. Well, what's probably going on here is that there are folks in the church that are questioning who Paul is. We're like, well, who's Paul? He's not even here. He doesn't even live here. This is our church. He's gone. Yeah, he planted it, but he's not here anymore. Why would I have to listen to him? Well, we just sang the first song today. It said, Jesus was scorned by the ones he came to save. So was Paul. And what I've found is those who hate the message of God will slander the messenger of God. And then when they leave a church or leave a ministry, and that's what they're doing to Paul here, they slander the messenger. Okay? They don't like truth. They don't like to be accountable. They don't like authority. And so because they don't like that, what they do is they seek to dismantle the credibility of the messenger. That way nobody listens to his message. So it happened to Jesus. It happened to Paul, and it happens to us. That's a regular occurrence that we deal with. So in defending his apostleship, there are two main things that he highlights. The first one is really brief, and we're going to fly through that, but the second one he hammers home repeatedly in order to defend his credibility. And I thought, well, where does Paul go when his credibility is challenged? I mean, what's his authority? That's what we're going to deal with today. And in doing that, I really pray that you're going to discover, that I'm going to discover, how we can be more credible in our witness with others. And this message is important because, look, we're not apostles. Okay? We don't have the office of apostle. And yet all of us have an opportunity to lead in some way. There's somebody that looks up to every one of us in some way to follow us. And so where will our credibility and our authority come from? And so point number one, and we're going to jump right into it this morning, Paul appeals first to his position. Paul appeals to his position. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I hope you're there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to start off in verse 1. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? And so right up front, Paul asks four questions for them to answer. Question number one, am I not free? Well, that really builds off of last week's message that Caleb preached, which I would say excellently so, by the way. Okay, I thought you did a fantastic job talking about freedom in Christ. And Paul's saying, what about me? Aren't I free? Is he free? Yeah, he's free. He's free in Christ. He has freedom in Christ not to ever be a stumbling block to anybody else. He has freedom now to obey God in a way that he's never obeyed him before. His second question we'll spend a little more time on. He says, am I not an apostle? Okay, interesting question, because in our day, a lot of people call themselves apostles, right? Do you know the Mormon church, they have 12 apostles. Okay, they always have 12 apostles. The Catholic church says that the Pope is part of the apostolic succession. And so you'll see many churches today, you usually see them on a convenience store, you know, window or something, they'll say that the apostle such and such is coming for revival services. Okay, apostle so and so is coming for healing service. Okay, in one sense, we're all apostles, because the term apostle simply means sent ones. So in one sense, yeah, we're all apostles. But, and some may have the gift of apostleship. The gift of apostleship is simply starting new ministries, starting new churches, planting them, and then leaving, okay? Or doing another ministry. But in the early church, they had not just the gift of apostleship, and not just sent ones, but they had actual office of apostle, okay? They had an office of apostle. And I'm going to argue from Scripture that this office no longer exists today. So there are no real true apostles in our day, and I think there's three reasons why we say that. The first reason why we don't, why there's no apostles today, is that you had to see Jesus alive after he was crucified. Okay, after he was crucified, raised from death, you had to see the risen Christ. That eliminates a lot of people. By the way, that eliminates all of us. Okay, we have not seen the risen Christ. That's why he says in question three, remember, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He says, am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus? First requirement, I had to have seen Jesus, if that's true. Well, in Acts 1, when they're replacing Judas, they had to have a guy who had been there from the beginning, but had also seen Jesus risen from death. That was the first requirement. Okay, first requirement then, if you claim to be an apostle, is you had to have seen the risen Christ. Second requirement is you had to do miracles. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so a true apostle not only has seen the risen Christ, but a true apostle performs signs and wonders and miracles. Okay? Pretty neat. Now, miracles, by nature, don't happen often. I always think it's funny when we talk about the miracle of a baby being born. Well, it's really not a miracle, you know, because it happens all the time. Okay, a miracle is something that is supernaturally happens that nobody can explain. And contrary to popular beliefs, miracles don't happen often. You think, well, the Old Testament was full of miracles. How many people perform miracles in the Old Testament? You had Moses. Who else? Elijah. Anybody else? Elisha. Other miracle workers? Any of the prophets? Any of the kings? No. That's what makes the miracles. It don't happen often, right? In the New Testament, you see Jesus doing miracles. You see the apostles doing miracles. And yet today, you could go to any convenience store and they're going to advertise for you to come get your miracle. Listen, be really, really careful in going to a church like that. Sherry and I share a funny story. We were both new Christians, and this girl that she was working with said, oh, I want to invite you to my church. And she was like, okay, I'll go to your church. And she said, I'll just come pick you up. Well, lesson number one, if you're going to go to a new church, always drive yourself. Okay? So she goes to this new church. We were new to the area. And next thing I know, like an hour later, a couple hours later, Sherry calls me and she's like, you got to come get me. And I'm like, where are you? And she says, I have no idea. And I'm like, look, this ain't NCIS. I can't just like tap your phone and come get you. But it was one of those miracle churches, you know? And she's like, it completely wigged her out, you know? But be very, very careful when you go to a church that is purporting, hey, we're going to do a miracle here. Right? You never see Paul say, hey, everybody, hey, guess what? Today, Miracle Monday, baby. Come get your miracle. You don't hear that. Nobody says that. Look what Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 4. He says, an evil an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And they left him and went away. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, just like Jonah, Jesus said, was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days, so also the Son of Man would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. You know what Jesus is saying? The resurrection is the only miracle you need. You don't need another miracle. Listen, you doubt Christianity? Give me a body. Where was the body of Jesus then? Really, you doubt Christianity? Give me a body. Show me a body. This was in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Okay? If it's in Joseph's tomb, everybody knows Joseph. Why? He's a rich man. So nobody doubts where the tomb is. They weren't going, oh man, I wish I could get a body, but I don't even know where the tomb's at. Everybody would have known where the tomb is. People go there, it's not there. You got Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. What happened to them? They ran away. Why would a Roman soldier run away? Something miraculous happened. Nobody produces a body. Instead, you have 12 disciples who, prior to the crucifixion, are absolute cowards. Think about that. How many of them were there at the cross? Just one. John. Jesus says, take care of my mama. Just one. Then you get 12 guys who are absolutely fearless when it comes to Christ. You get Peter who denies him to this little girl. Next thing you know, Pentecost happens. Jesus rises from death. Pentecost happens. And then you get this bold Peter who preaches, the first guy to preach to 5,000 people, and they get saved. What happened? He saw the resurrected Jesus. And then 11 out of 12 of those same disciples who doubted, who ran away like little girlies, 11 out of 12 of them die a martyr's death. Who dies for a lie? Nobody dies for a lie. Right? Think about it. Your kids, when they know they're caught, they fess up. Okay, this is what really happened. You know how the disciples died? Some would have a spear rammed through them. Some were crucified. Some would have their legs, one leg here, two arms, tied up like this with four horses, and they would literally get them all running at the same time. And they would split them, just tear them apart limb from limb. Listen, one of them produces a body. Nobody dies for a lie. Do you want more proof? You want a sign? You got the resurrection. Listen, the resurrection, when we get to it in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection, he's going to tell you, that's where your hope's at. Prove the resurrection wrong. Historically, you can't prove it wrong because the kings, the people who wrote in that day, not even Christian people, those people who wrote in that day, journaled in that day, historians, you know what they said? Jesus rose from death. That's what they said. Historians said that. Completely out of the Christian message. Have nothing to gain. And how many religions do you know start when the leader dies? Didn't make any sense at all. So if you need proof, just study the resurrection of Christ. So to be an apostle, you had to see the risen Christ. You had to perform signs and wonders and miracles. Number three, you had to be commissioned by God. And so when Jesus sent Paul, he commissioned him into ministry. Acts 9 says that Paul was Jesus' chosen instrument to take the message to the Gentiles and to the kings and to the sons of Israel. So Paul had seen Jesus risen from death. Jesus authenticated Paul by miracles, and he commissioned him. So this authenticated Paul as an apostle. So the first part of the argument is that he has a right to say what he's saying, and he's trustworthy. Why? I'm an apostle. Look at my position. And he doesn't appeal to this position for long. Instead, he forms his argument around the fourth question. So question number four of Acts of 1 Corinthians 9:1 is, are you not my work in the Lord? This is actually emphatic in the Greek. It would read like this. It would read, you. Are you not my work in the Lord? And his big argument is, the proof that I'm an apostle is you. The fact that you exist as a church is all the proof that I need to show people that I'm an apostle. Well, let me explain. A lot of people look at our kids and they say, you must be a de Guzman. Okay? Why? We mark our kids. We do. We mark our kids. There's no way our kids can like stand next to me and say, that's not my dad. Right? You just know, like that's a DeGuzman kid. That's the nose. That's the facial shape. You just know. We just mark them like that. Okay? And they look like me. And so their very existence proves that I'm a dad. And what Paul is saying, Corinthians, your very existence as a church proves that I'm an apostle. Look at verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He says, you're my seal. And a seal was used to authenticate something. You'd have like a special ring and you roll it in clay or you roll it in hot wax and it would create a seal, and that authenticated the whatever you were doing. And so Paul is saying, Corinth, church in Corinth, you're the proof that I'm an apostle. You guys are the seal of my authority. Now you would think that his authority as an apostle would be enough. But he doesn't put the emphasis on his position as an apostle, which I think is so interesting because it's so countercultural for our day, isn't it? Like, I'm the dad and I said so, that's why. Like, we appeal to our position for our authority, right? Or I'm the boss, or I'm the teacher, I'm the coach. You know, who's the man around here? I'm the man. You're supposed to be listening to me. That's not what Paul does. Look at verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. And defense is the word apologia. We get the word apologetics for it, so, right? It's a defense for your faith. And so Paul says, you want me to defend myself? I'm going to defend it. Let's hear how he defends starting in verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas there being Peter? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And on the surface, you're probably thinking, what does this have to do with anything? Well, let's unpack it because I think it'll make a lot of sense. In the early church, the apostles were constantly on the go. I mean, they went from place to place. I mean, it was city to city. They went from church to church. And he's saying, well, don't we have a right to eat? Don't we have a right to take along our wife on these trips? There was an expectation that when they went to help the church would put them up in a, you know, like a Motel 6. Okay? If we're going to come help you, then you guys Motel 6s. Okay? That's the idea here. We're coming to minister. You get us a room. And when he's talking about eating and drinking, he's not talking about those freedoms that Caleb talked about last week in 1 Corinthians 8. He's talking about, like, literally his sustenance or his daily bread. See, there's a partnership between those who give the gospel and those who benefit from those who give the gospel. When we go to South Africa or we go to Ukraine, it's those in the local church that typically put us up in their homes. Now, I've told you many times, there's a house in Ukraine that every time I've ever went there, I stay in that same house. Except this last time, he was in the hospital. Plus, my two daughters wouldn't have appreciated that very much either. But I stay in the same house, and there's just this knowing that, well, if Mike's coming, this is where he's staying. He's going to stay in our house. We're going to put him up. We're going to feed him. We're going to give him a place to stay, a bed. We're going to give him, you know, if it's wintertime, it'll be warm. If it's summertime, we're going to cool it off. There's just a knowledge of that. There's a expectation, so to speak. We go to South Africa, it's the same thing. There's a place to stay there. And he's saying, well, don't we have a right? You know, and in our case, like we pay them. And they're always like, you don't have to give us anything. Well, we know we don't have to give anything. We want to. It's a gift. We don't ever want them to be, we don't want them to be burdened by us. But I can say this, it's not required. We don't have to. We just do. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't we have a right for you guys to provide for us a daily meal? Don't we have a right for a hotel room? Don't we have a right to bring our wife with us? And in verse 5, Paul's talking about himself and Barnabas, the rest of the apostles, Jesus' brothers, and Cephas or Peter. By the way, just kind of as a side note, I think it's interesting where it said the brothers of the Lord. It indicates that contrary to what the Catholic Church believes, Mary wasn't a virgin for her whole life. Jesus had siblings. He had brothers and sisters. We also know that Peter was married. So how can he be the first pope and be married? Popes aren't married, right? When we look at the book of Acts, we see who the head of the church was. It wasn't even Peter, it was James, Jesus' half-brother. Those are side issues for another time. But when you're reading through the scripture, understand there's a lot in there. It's not just, don't surfacely read it. Read it all the way through. You know, Paul's point is that Peter and his wife, along with James and his wife, get the Motel 6. But Paul and Barnabas are the only one that, you know, the light's not left on for them. Like, what's the deal? You give Peter a room? You give James a room? Their wife is with them? Me and Barnabas coming to town, you don't give us anything. Listen, Paul isn't trying to get reimbursed. What do we say he's doing from the beginning? He's establishing his credibility. He's like, look, some of you guys, you're attacking who I am. You're questioning my motives. What did I do when I showed up? Whose interest was I looking out for, yours or mine? Every single time I was looking out for your interest. Paul never took a dime from the Corinthians, even though he could have. And that's the argument he's making. Look at verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? What's the implied answer? Nobody does that. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Nobody. Who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk of the flock? Nobody. Listen, a soldier doesn't provide for his own spear, his own food, his own clothing, or his own home. Everything is provided for him. And what soldier serves at his own expense? None of them do. A person who plants a vineyard, you know what he gets? Grapes. As many as he wants. Why? It's my vineyard. Who has a herd of goats or a herd of cows and doesn't also drink the milk from those animals? Nobody does. I was in Ukraine and the kids are milking the cows and they're like squirting each other, like shh. And they're like, oh, you know, like, that's just gross, man, you know? But it's like, who doesn't do that? That's the question. It's like, who doesn't get the fresh milk right out of the cow? And nobody debates these things. Nobody questions, hey, you know, looks at the soldiers, how'd you get that uniform of yours? You just know, that's part of being in the military. You know, nobody questions a shepherd on how he gets the milk. Like, look, that's just part of the job. You milk it, those are your goats, those are your cows, you get the milk. But Paul, the point he's making is, I've relinquished my rights. I'm like a soldier that bought his own spear. I took care of the vineyard, and I never ate a grape. I took care of the cows. I got the cows all milked, and I never drank any of it. Paul said, I didn't take anything from the Corinthians. I just gave, and I gave, and I gave. And his time in Corinth was spent telling them about Jesus. I mean, think about it. This is a group of people that had never heard about Jesus. He came to Corinth telling them that everything they've known about God has been wrong. This is a Greek culture. Paul's like, look, God's not some statue that you make with your hands. Right? God's not the next great Greek philosophy that you can come up with. That guy Zeus over there that everybody's bowing down to, he's nothing. Paul is completely turning their philosophy of God upside down. He's like, listen, God became a man. His name is Jesus. He died on a Roman cross for your sins. He was sinless. The reason that I know that was 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And if you want eternal life, it's through repentance and faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And he shows up with that message, and people think he's absolutely crazy. They're like, that is too good to be true. There's absolutely no way. Look, how much is this going to cost me? Right? You're the next traveling salesman coming through Corinth. Okay, what's the bottom line? What's it going to cost me? Paul's like, nothing. Nothing. I'm not trying to sell you anything. It's all free. It's grace. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. It is completely free. I'm not selling, and I'm not taking. Instead, you know Aquila and Priscilla? I work with them. We make tents 40 hours a week. And every night I preach the gospel. And all weekend, that's all I do. I make tents and I preach Christ. He didn't want to put an obstacle in front of the people. He didn't want to put an obstacle in front of the gospel. And that gives him huge credibility. He didn't take a paycheck. He could have, but he didn't. Look at verse 8. He says, I am not speaking those things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? This comes from Deuteronomy 24. The law says that when an ox is in the field and you're using him to plow the field, don't put a muzzle on him. Why not? Let him eat. Don't muzzle him. If you've got him out there working, don't put a muzzle on him. Why? He needs energy. He needs to eat. If you muzzle him, you're going to be keeping him from doing his job. And then Paul asks this great question. Is it for the ox that God is concerned? Like, man, what a great question. You know what he's saying? Is God so in love with oxen that he writes a law for them? What's the implied answer? No. Does God love oxen and cows? Of course he does. Medium rare, just like me, with A1 on there, right? Listen, that's not the point he's making. The point is that the law wasn't written for cows. It wasn't written for oxen. It's written for us. Look at verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes. For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If you go back to Leviticus 24, you start reading about all these laws relating to interpersonal relationships and how to interact with other people. And then all of a sudden, it jumps from there, and you start reading about oxen. It's almost confusing. Well, that verse really is a picture of how you should function within working relationships. So you got the interpersonal relationships and the working relationship. It's not that he's down on oxen. The point is that the guy that's working should have a hope that he's going to be reimbursed for his work. Remember, that's the point that Paul's making. My credibility. I'm an apostle. Okay, I'm appealing to my position as an apostle. In this case, Paul's applying it to himself. If the soldier, if the farmer, if the shepherd, if the ox, if they all benefit from the work they're doing, don't we have a right? Don't we have a right to benefit from the work we're doing? Look at verse 11. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? What a great question. Wouldn't it have been okay for Paul to reap the benefits of the work that he's been doing? He's been sowing spiritual seed into these people. Wouldn't it be okay then for him to reap some physical, material benefit as well? Look at verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? The others in context is like Peter. You bring Peter and Mrs. Peter into town, you put them up in a Motel 6. Don't we deserve more? I mean, really, if you think about it, if they get the Motel 6, don't we get the Hilton? Don't we get the nicer place? We planted this church. We labored for this church. He's saying, we're your spiritual fathers. Don't we at least have the right to that? And you know what? If you think this is awkward, I'm sure it's awkward. You know what Paul's saying? I deserve to be paid. That's awkward. But remember, what's Paul doing? He's not trying to get reimbursed. He's establishing his credibility. And the funny thing for me, those who know me well know I hate talking about money. I do. I'm not afraid of it. I just say, I don't ever want somebody to say, man, that church is just all about money. Mike's is all about money. I cringe in doing it. Read a ton of sermons this week. Listened to a bunch of sermons. Read a bunch of commentaries. And you know what the general theme for the titles of these sermons were? Why you should pay your pastor. That's what the theme was. I'm thinking, great. I got to come preach about it. Caleb gets the freedom thing. I get to preach about why you get to pay your pastor, you know? And I think you can, could you get that from the text? Absolutely. Is that the primary purpose of the text? Was Paul taking a break from freedom to say, oh, you know, by the way, let's make sure they pay their pastors. I don't think that's what Paul was doing. I don't think that's the point he's making. Paul is not talking about money. Paul is talking about and defending his credibility as a leader. He's showing them why he has every right to take these things. And so look at the contrast in 12 there. He says, If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And what Paul is saying there is that he has a right and he has the authority to take, but he decided to give up his rights. He would rather endure all things so that the gospel is not hindered. And when you think about that word hinder, you know a good word for it? Speed bump. Okay? Speed bump. He's like, it just slows you down. It makes you have to go around it. It's like a traffic circle type thing. You just got to go around. Just kind of a pain. And he says, I don't want to do anything that's going to be a traffic circle for you. I don't want to do anything that's going to be a speed bump that's going to slow down your ears from hearing the gospel. And so Paul wouldn't risk slowing down the gospel for any reason at all, including his own well-being. By the way, that's one of the big reasons that we don't charge for counseling here at our church. We know the stuff we're going to require of our counselees is so difficult that people are going to complain. You know what most counseling offices do? Most counseling offices, when you come in, they say, let's listen to what your problems are. And then they listen really well for a long time. And then they charge you $150 when you walk out the door. We listen pretty well. And then we give you homework. And we say, be teachable, be honest, and do your homework. Completely different philosophy than secular counseling. And then we don't charge. We take away the complaint that it's too expensive or you're not getting your money's worth. We don't want money to be a speed bump. We don't want money to be a traffic circle to those we counsel. And Paul's saying the same thing. I don't want anything to get in the way of the gospel. I don't want to get anything to get in the way of you hearing the message of Christ. And his credibility and his authority is intact, because nobody can say that he's in it for the money. Instead, Paul made tents 40 hours a week, and he preached sermons on nights and on weekends. And you would think that Paul would just stop there, but he doesn't. Look at verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Become a real popular statement. I went back through and reread 1 Corinthians this week. I thought, man, Paul, throughout the whole book, he keeps saying, don't you know? Don't you get it? Do you not know? Don't you know? In this case, he's saying, don't you know that the priests and the Levites, they get their food from the sacrifices, and then they get paid from the offerings? Like, don't you know that? In Numbers 18, when God gives out all the inheritances to the tribes, he doesn't give the tribe of Levi anything. I mean, nothing. He says, hey, Levi, you know what your inheritance is? It's me. And you get provided for by the other tribes. Why? Well, the Levites were the priests. And so the people, when they would come in, they'd bring their tithes, their offerings, their sacrifices, and that would provide for the priests. So a real problem happens when the people stop tithing. And the Levites have to go out and find jobs because they couldn't feed their families. That's the way ministry works. You know, Sherry and I, when we were on staff with Campus Crusade, if our supporters didn't give, we didn't get a check. It's just the way it was. In fact, we had one time, I don't remember the exact number, I think it was $1.43. We each got a check for $1.43. Because the first thing they did when people gave, they would get out, take all of our insurance out and do all that stuff, and then we were left for 2 weeks on $1.43 each, not each, so double that, $2.86. And we thought, what in the world? So we kept those checks and framed them and just wanted to put them up, see God's faithfulness. And about a year later, we got a letter in the mail saying, you haven't cashed your checks for $1.43 yet. So they sent us two new $1.43 checks. Like, how funny. That's how ministry works. Even now, we trust in your faithful giving in order for us to function as a staff and function as a church. Verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Should you pay your pastor? Yeah. especially if he works hard in evangelism and teaching. And if he doesn't, then you need to get rid of him now. You do. Even in Matthew 10 and Luke 10, Jesus affirmed, he says, the laborer, he's worthy of his wages. Look at 1 Timothy 5. He says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And in context, you know what he's talking about, the double honor? He's talking about financial compensation. He says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. We just read that, didn't we? And he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. By the way, what a great text this is. This is another proof that the New Testament writers considered the New Testament writers' scripture, writing scripture. The phrase, the laborer is worthy of his wages, you see it up there? That's a New Testament quote, not an Old Testament quote. And you know what he calls it? Scripture. And so we see soldiers, they get paid. Farmers get paid. Shepherds get paid. Oxen get paid. Peter gets paid, Jesus' brothers. The priests, the Levites. And Jesus says those who work hard in full-time ministry should be compensated for it. Look at verse 15. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done. So in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. And what a bold statement, isn't that? I'd rather die than take anything from you guys. He says, I'm not writing this to get reimbursed. That word for is a real critical word there. I'm not writing this to get reimbursed because I'd rather die than have that happen. And so where's Paul's credibility at? Here's your second big picture point. Point number two, Paul appeals to his sacrifice. Paul appeals to his sacrifice. Paul has given up literally everything. Remember in chapter 8? He gave up his rights to eat and drink certain foods. In chapter 9, he's saying, I've given up my very life for the gospel. And if you took a parenthesis and you take verse 4 all the way to 14, and you just put that in parentheses, take that out, and you just read it. Verse 3 would say this, this is my defense for those to those who examine me. Verse 15 says, I have forfeited my rights. You want to know what my defense is for those who examine me? I've given up my rights. I've given up everything. That's the summary. My defense is that I've given up everything for the gospel. You can attack my apostleship, but you cannot attack what I've done. My credibility is seen in the fact that I've sacrificed. And I think, well, what about us? I mean, if we want credibility to preach the gospel to our friends, if we want to have authority in preaching the gospel to our neighbors, our credibility ultimately is going to come because we've given up our rights for others. That's the Christian life. In the world, the higher your position is, the more rights you get, right? In the Navy, we used to have a saying. We said R-H-I-P. Okay, all you military people know what I mean. Rank has its privileges. Okay, you move up in rank, you get more privileges. The Christian life, it's the exact opposite. In the kingdom of God, the higher you go, the more rights you give up. That's how it is. And this text talks about money. So we'll talk about money. We don't do it often, but if it talks about it, then that's what we talk about, right? Some people say that those people in ministry should not be paid based on the fact that Paul says he wasn't paid. Brethren churches believe that, the Brethren church movement. I disagree based on this text and 1 Timothy 5. At the same time, I know that there's been great abuse by prosperity theologians and televangelists that have absolutely abused those who would call themselves Christians. I also know there are many out there who get into the ministry because they think it's easy. My first full-time position in the ministry, I had a guy coming up and he said, hey man, don't work more than 28 hours a week. And I'm like, what are you talking about? He said, you'll burn out too quick. I'm like, man, you're nuts. 28 hours a week, that's what he did. That's all he worked. Got a great paycheck. Something that was ingrained in me back in 97 when I first got into full-time ministry is that it is an unbelievably high privilege to spend the best hours of our day doing what we do. It is. It's not better than what your job is, and it's not worse than what your job is. It is a very high privilege to give the best hours of our day in the Word of God, in counseling people, in creating programs, in planning out the schedules, and in training leaders. And Caleb and I'm going to speak for him, consider it a privilege that we have to serve this church. And it's an abomination to be lazy and to take advantage of ministry by not giving our very best. It is. You know, the software I use for studying for Sunday mornings, a program called Logos, went to a training seminar, and the guy just kind of flippantly said, he said, "You guys realize that the most hits we get on this software is at 10 o'clock on Saturday nights." As they open up the program at 10 o'clock on Saturday nights and they click on sermons.com and they get sermons that are written for them. I call those the Saturday night special sermons. Okay. By the way, I went on there the other day and they took that sermons.com link off. So, which I thought was pretty cool. But there are lazy pastors literally all over this country who click on somebody else's work 12 hours before they preach a sermon, and that becomes the text they preach for the next day. And James warns of a stricter judgment for those who call themselves teachers. There's a stricter judgment on those of us who preach and teach the Word of God. God holds us to a higher standard, and woe to the one who is lazy in doing God's work. And I've worked with a lot of people over the years in ministry who get a great paycheck but are just lazy. And they get a lot of money for doing a little work, and I got to tell you, it should not be that way. And our goal at CBC is we want to pay our staff members a fair salary. And both Caleb and I have earned more money working elsewhere than we do here, but it's fair. We understand that. And the salary that we make is based on education, it's based on experience, it's based on tenure, it's based on cost of living, it's based on family size, all of those things. And the money that we make comes from the people of God giving to the work of God. It's not based on commission. Okay, I don't get paid more to counsel five people or five couples or counsel one per couple. I don't get paid more if I teach 10 times this week or if I teach one time this week. If 500 people come to church this week, great. I get paid the same as if five people come, which would just be my family. Okay? It's not commission. It's just God's work. Look at verse 11 again. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? The implied answer is no. If you're benefiting from the ministry, you should support it. Period. And there are tons of examples just in this text. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, they all speak of it. Jesus said those who preach the gospel should also get their living from the gospel. And one of the things that we ask our members to do is to support the ministry of this church. As a church, we're debt-free. We have wise elders who are very conservative in the way that we spend money. You know, I could come up and put a video of all the cool things that are happening here at CBC, you know, things that are local, things that are going on, lives that are changing. I would love to have just one Sunday where we could get couple after couple and person after person just to come up one Sunday and say, this is what God has done in my life over the last year. It would be so encouraging. We could do that, okay? People are being saved locally. People are being saved globally. It's just a cool, cool thing to be a part of. But that's not the point. The point is that we are in partnership together for the cause of the gospel. One side provides the spiritual needs, and one side of the partnership provides the physical needs. And so when you support this church, you're a part of what God is doing locally and globally. And I got to say, what a great investment. You can be a cheerful giver knowing what a great investment it is in the work of God. And as a church, we would rather invest our finances into the work of the gospel and into people rather than stuff or buildings. Okay? If we have extra money, you know what we're going to do? We're going to support missionaries or we're going to hire staff because staff equip leaders and they help shepherd the flock of God. You know, I look at these Mylanta green chairs. And I think, man, every week we're like, man, they're just getting worn out. I mean, they're just worn out. But they're still good chairs. Right? Plus, they were free. I like free. When they were free, we went back and got more. Our sound equipment, man, it's on its last legs. Still works fine, though. We've chosen to invest in people and ministry rather than stuff. And what I want you to know is that when you support this ministry, you're investing into eternity. Staff members aren't out buying new cars, new boats. And Caleb might be. I'm not. Okay? Some people ask the question, why don't you pass a plate? Well, there's really three reasons why we don't pass a plate. Number one, we want to eliminate guilt giving. Okay, guilt giving. When the plate passes and you didn't get paid that week, you don't have to worry about someone wondering why you didn't give. You know, when you know that feeling? That's guilt giving. Some of you guys only get paid once a month. Well, then give once a month. Tithe once a month. That's it. That's fine. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says he doesn't want people to give out of compulsion, but cheerful giving. Guilt giving is not worship. Okay, another reason that we don't pass the plate is we want people to be able to give in secret. As much as possible, we want you to be able to give in such a way that people aren't looking at how much you give. Okay, I know we had a church one time. This was before I was a Christian. Side note. Okay, this is my justification. I wasn't a Christian at this time. So we had a church one time we were going to, and the pastor said, "Hey, we're going to pass the plate, and if any of you have a need this week, you can just take from the plate, and instead of giving to the church." And I told Sherry, "I'm getting me some money," and she's like, "You are not," and I'm like, "Oh no, I'm getting money." And so the plate comes to her first, it comes down this side, I'm over here, this side, and she reaches way around to make sure, and I'm like, yeah. So anyway, we want people to be able to give in secret, okay? Number three, we don't want lost people giving. Okay, we don't want lost people. We don't ever want anybody to say, that church just wants your money. You know what happens when a lost person gives? They could be fooled into thinking that they're good with God because they just dropped a 50 into the box. That's a hindrance to the gospel. That's a speed bump. We want giving to be your choice out of obedience to God. We want you to think about it. We want you to be purposeful with it. And we want you to take the initiative. That's why we don't pass the plate. We want you to cheerfully and generously give, and nobody here will ever force you to give. We trust God with your giving. And as a team of elders, we have no idea how much anybody gives. How often, the amount, nothing. We have made it our point. We will not go there. We don't want to make any decisions based on finances. We do ask, though, that if you're being ministered to, that you give to the work of ministry. As a church, we're in the black. We have no debt. And the work continues. And we're not one of those churches where somebody drops like 100 grand at the end of the year, to fix his tax situation, and then that supports us for the next year. Our church functions because the average Joe gives, five loaves and two fishes every week. That's how our church functions. That's the money part of the sermon. If you have any questions, Mark would love to deal with them. All right. So Paul had credibility. Why? He was an apostle. His position as an apostle gave him credibility, and the sacrifice by which he planted the church in Corinth gave him credibility. And the message that Paul preached is the exact same message that we preach today. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:2 as we close. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the goal. The furtherance of the gospel. First here, in this room, if you don't yet know Christ today, I invite you to believe. Place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the work that he has done on the cross on your behalf. And then what a privilege it is that God would open up doors for us to go to other areas here locally and then globally as well. It is an extreme privilege that God has given us as a church to open these doors. And so we are grateful. So do not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for such a fantastic text of Scripture. Thank you for the opportunity to see into Paul's heart and what made him so special. God, we see over and over and over again why you chose him to be an apostle. And we see over and over and over again his obedience to you in this work. And God, for us, we ask that you would make us as obedient, that we would choose to live for the things of God, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what's going on around us, and regardless for even how mature we are in Christ, that beginning today we would live for the glory of God and nothing else. God, I pray that as we have established credibility in our homes, in our neighborhoods, on our teams, and in our workplaces, God, I pray that you would open up our mouths that we might preach the gospel with all boldness, that others might come to faith in Christ, that we might see them grow in their relationship with him. And so, Father, I pray that you would take this time of worship and be honored through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.